Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 33, as we continue our studies in the Gospel of John. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 938. John chapter 1, verse 33. Listen now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. These are the words of John the Baptist. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy word, and let us pray. Our Father, we lift up our hearts to that throne on which our Lord Jesus sits, bearing even now on his body the wounds that he suffered for us. And we would beseech you in his name that you would send forth the Spirit, that we might understand your word. More than that, Lord, that you might advance in us that work of sanctification, that we might be changed as we understand your word and as it takes root in our minds and hearts and in our lives. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of the great dramatic moments in the life of the Lord Jesus, we might easily overlook his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. We think of Jesus' birth. We think of his death, of course, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And yet, Jesus' baptism was not just another thing that happened to our Lord Jesus one day. Rather, this was a decisive event in the history of God's saving plan. And we can tell that that's the case because when John had baptized Jesus, Matthew's gospel tells us, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. That's Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Well, here's something you don't see just every day. The sinless Son of God identifying with sinners and the Spirit descending on the Savior that he in turn might pour out that Spirit on all who believe. In fact, so significant were the events that took place on that day that John's preaching of the gospel was modeled on its significance. John expressed his whole understanding of the gospel in terms of that baptism. Verse 33, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John 1, 33. Well, to understand John the Baptist's message, we need to understand his terminology. And so specifically, let's ask the question, what does baptism mean? Now, there are two Greek words that relate to baptism. The first is bapto, and the second is baptizo. Bapto means to dip. This means to insert an object into liquid, either wholly or partially. The second word, baptizo, is the verb the Bible uses for to baptize. The noun form is baptisma, which gives us the word baptism. This is one of those Greek words that we just bring straight into our own language. And the word baptism, or to baptize, is used for cleansing, either by immersion or by pouring. You'll see it used for pouring. The Pharisees baptized their hands by pouring water over them. Or by sprinkling. The book of Hebrews talks about Christian baptism in that language. And yet, while we recognize that, we need to understand that in the Bible, the primary meaning of the word baptism, or to baptize, is that of identification. It's to identify something. Biblically, to be baptized with something is to be identified to it or joined to it. I remember a couple of years ago, I found what I thought was an excellent illustration of baptism. One of my daughters, my youngest daughter, she's a little younger than she is now, and she had gotten into some CDs, and she crawled up onto the kitchen table, or the kitchen counter. She stuck it in the toaster and turned the toaster on. When I discovered what the obnoxious smell that was filling our house, I came to learn that our CD had been baptized into our toaster. It was permanently joined and identified with it, destroying both it and the toaster. Now, there are a number of examples of the use of the Greek word baptizo in Greek literature, and they include the immersing or saturating an object in water, or the changing of the color of cloth with dye, that is called baptizing it. There's an example of the word being used for someone who drinks too much wine and gets drunk. Now, in these cases, the object is baptized in water, the cloth is baptized with dye, and the drunkard is baptized with wine. That's the language used in Greek literature. Particularly helpful was a passage written by Nicander, a Greek poet and physician who lived about 200 B.C. And Nicander included in his works a recipe for making a pickle. And that recipe used both the word bapto, to dip, and baptizo, to baptize. And the recipe said the vegetable should be dipped, bapto, into boiling water, and then it should be baptized, baptizo, in a vinegar solution. Now, it's very helpful. The former, bapto, was a temporary act, but the latter, baptizo, was a permanent change. Now, the value of this word study is to realize that the biblical word for baptism has for its primary meaning not a physical act, not a ritual, but the identifying or joining permanently of two things. And that's how baptism is used throughout the Bible. Let me give you some examples. The Greek translation of Isaiah 21:4 literally reads, "My heart is overcome with fear, transgression baptizes me." Now, this means that the prophet was changed from a state of calm to a state of fear because of his sins. Likewise, Paul writes in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." His point is that Christians have been identified with and joined to Christ, and thus are changed permanently. Now, this helps us to understand some of the more difficult uses of baptism in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10:3, Paul says that the Jews of the Exodus, when they passed through the Red Sea, were baptized into Moses. Now, Christians read that and go, now, what could that possibly mean? They were baptized into Moses. It means they were joined to Moses and were identified with his ministry for their salvation. Understanding this rightly will also help us to understand John the Baptist's meaning when he compares his baptism with water and Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's first consider John's baptism with water. In Matthew 3:11, John said this, "I baptize you with water for repentance." I baptize you with water for repentance. Now, when we consider John's ministry, that makes perfect sense. John's ministry was a call to repentance in advance of the coming Messiah, in light of the coming judgment of God. And so his baptism was a joining and identifying of oneself with repentance for sin. Now, given this, given that John's baptism was for repentance, how remarkable it was when Jesus of Nazareth presented himself to John the Baptist to receive that baptism. And Matthew's gospel tells us how mortified John the Baptist was at this. John would have prevented him, Matthew writes, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, some scholars have supposed that Jesus was baptized according to the Old Testament law for the anointing of new priests. One reason why people think that, because that took place at the 30th year of life, and Jesus, it seems, was around that age. And yet we know that cannot be the case for the simple reason that Jesus was not a Levitical priest under the Old Covenant law. And John's baptism was not an exercise in priestly cleansing. It was a baptism in repentance, an identifying of oneself with John's call to repent of sin. And so the obvious question is the one that John raised. Why was Jesus, of all people, coming to repent of sin? Now, it's interesting to try and figure out how much John the Baptist would have known about Jesus at different times in his ministry, and it's not certain. But one thing that John did know about Jesus, that he did not need to repent of sin. John the Baptist knew that very clearly. I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to be baptized by me. John was perplexed. He was offended that Jesus would be identified with, baptized into repentance. And yet Jesus insisted that he must, in order for God's righteousness, he said, to be fulfilled. Now see, what was happening here was the fulfillment of the great prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. This is part of Isaiah's great prophecy of the suffering servant who bore the sin of many. And so before Jesus bore our sins on the cross, at John's baptism, he identified with transgressors. Now this is wonderful good news, that Jesus was baptized for repentance. And it speaks of amazing grace that the sinless Son of God would be numbered as one of us sinners. And yet Jesus did not stop there with being counted in the company of transgressors. He would advance to the cross. He would take away our sins through his own death. And moreover, John the Baptist's baptism addresses one of our greatest needs. John says that in order for us to be saved, we must repent. Uh-oh. There's something I must do. And I must do it acceptably. And my problem as a sinner is that I'm not able to do anything acceptably. There is no work that I can do that is not hopelessly tainted of sin. My repentance is unacceptable. One of the old bishops, Bishop Beveridge, put it, and I think in memorable terms, he says, my very repentance needs to be repented of. And the tears of sorrow for sin that I shed are themselves so tainted with sin that they need to be washed clean by the blood of Christ. Amen to that. You see, the good news is the answer to the question, how can we be saved? The answer is that Jesus Christ came. Let me say this clearly. Jesus Christ came to do for you everything that you need to do to be saved. Everything that you need to do to be saved, Jesus Christ, your Savior, came and he did for you. He lived the life you should have lived. And he died the death you deserved to die. And he even performed the repentance that you and I require to be entered into God's kingdom. He was baptized for repentance at the hands of John the Baptist. What a great and sufficient Savior Jesus is. We rest all that we need, all that we require, all our hopes on what he did sufficiently as our Savior. Well, John's baptism teaches us many things. One of them is the importance of humility before God. John called the people to humble themselves because of sin. You know, nothing is more poisonous than spiritual pride. And yet that is the very tendency to which we are natively prone, fatally prone, in fact. That is the attitude that is natural for us in our sin. God said, I think one of the great statements of this, God said in Isaiah 57:15, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and the contrite. God, who dwells infinitely above us, dwells, he says, in the humble heart. Humble yourself, Peter said, under God's mighty hand, that he might exalt you. 1 Peter 5:5. Now, I think the writings of the Apostle Paul suggest how it is that growth in grace is tracked by an increasing humility, by growth in humility. What's one of the signs that you or I are growing in grace? The Bible would say it's a growth in humility. And in one of Paul's early letters, 1 Corinthians, Paul described himself as the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9. He was an apostle, after all. Let's be frank about it. He says, I am an apostle. But, you know, when I compare myself to the other apostles, I think that I'm the least of that group of eminent spiritual men. That's what he says. Later on, in one of his later letters, Ephesians, he describes himself a little differently. He calls himself the very least of all the saints. He was a holy one, a saint, but he was humble in that company. Well, later in his life, in one of his last letters, 1 Timothy, Paul wrote this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. 1 Timothy 1:15. You see, what we're observing in Paul's life as he grows in grace and in his relationship to Christ is that there is a repentant humility that is increasingly shaping his outlook. First, he was least of the apostles, then very least of all the saints. Finally, he said, I am the chief of sinners. Now, Paul ultimately considered rubbish everything in which he once had boasted. He says, why has he done that? Why does he say everything else is rubbish? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Philippians 3:8-9. What does this mean for us? It means this: for you and me to grow in grace, and in all the best blessings of that grace, to grow in joy and love and peace, it is essential for us to grow in humility, and that means for us to increasingly become aware, evangelically, in a gospel sense, but the truth of what great sinners we are. What's our natural tendency? To downplay our sin, to say, well, it was not a big deal. And to say, well, I'm a pretty good person. But you see, as we grow in grace, what we realize and we're more willing to say about ourselves is, the truth is, I am a very wicked sinner. You know, we'll say of someone, if you really knew him, you'd see he's a pretty good person. No, the exact opposite is the truth. It's the people who know you best who know what a filthy sinner you are. I always say, if you don't know what sins to confess, just ask your spouse. He or she lives closely. It's the people who don't know me who think that I'm such a holy person. The people who know me pretty well are a little alarmed. The people who are very close to me are praying for me regularly and fervently because they're aware of the wickedness of my sin. But you see, this is what makes us gracious. And this is what makes us grateful. This is what exalts the cross. As we see more and more, I am a vile sinner. I more and more see how awesome an idea it is that God should set his love on me and accept me into his holy presence, and with my many, many sins that I am more and more aware of, that I should be accounted just. Oh, may I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we grow, and that's how we become joyful. Now, that is the exact opposite of the counsel of the world, isn't it? What is the gospel of our generation? It's self-esteem. And our generation would have us never to do or think or say anything that would make ourselves or anybody feel bad about themselves. Self-esteem, they say, is what will make us happy and wholesome and peaceful. But have you noticed that there has hardly ever been in our country a generation more depraved, more depressed, more unable to handle life? I mean, the suicide rate in America is shocking. The percentage of people struggling with a daily depression. There are sometimes reasons why we'll naturally be depressed. But we have a widespread phenomenon, and it is because of this false gospel of self-esteem. And the Bible says that we were made by God, and we were made for God, and that only God gives joy. And God exalts the humble. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All of that's in Matthew 5. True happiness comes not from thinking better about ourselves, but from thinking better about Jesus Christ. That is true. One of the best things that you and I can do is be increasingly convicted. That's one of the uses of the law of God. And we are not wise to brush it aside. What we ought to do is meditate, not in some self-loathing way, but in an honest way upon the law of God and say, I must be loved very much by God. If with this being true, he sent his son to die for me. We must think better about Jesus and his blood and his righteousness, about the love of God that he reveals, and he will give us righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's an important lesson from John the Baptist's baptism. But a second spiritual lesson from John's baptism has to do with our witness. John was the forerunner to the Messiah, and we would play that role in other people's lives. So here's the question. How did John the Baptist go about preparing people to receive and understand and believe on Jesus? Let me ask the question. Did he extol the worldly benefits that following Christ would bring? Did John the Baptist promise earthly riches or comfort or ecstatic spiritual highs, the way that it is so often falsely promised by churches to people today? No. What John did was he warned them against the coming wrath of God. Matthew 3:10 gives this message. Here's John's preaching. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. How's that for seeker-friendly preaching? No, he warns them against the wrath of God on sin and the coming day of judgment. Now, our witness to people is not always going to begin with cries of coming doom. When I was ministering in downtown Philadelphia, I used to ride the train into work. And for a fairly lengthy period, there was a woman who was evangelizing, was conducting witnessing in the suburban train station in downtown Philadelphia. And every day, I would get off the train, and there she would be, and she had this massive placard. And on it was a depiction of the human race. On one side, there were people who were shrieking, and they were dwelling amidst flames. And they were perishing in anguish. And on the other side were people all dressed in white, rejoicing and praising God. There was a great chasm between the two, and there was a cross as a bridge between them. And it said, repent, believe, and you will be saved. Now, I used to always reflect as I got off, you know, it's pretty theologically accurate. I have to say that that is a true depiction. However, I had to also observe, it does not seem to be all that effective as an evangelizing tool. Well, we will often do better to befriend our neighbors. The Bible calls us to do that, to pray for people, to perform acts of kindness, to develop a relationship. We'll see Jesus doing that a little later on. And out of that, our witness to Christ will grow. I think today, increasingly, a relational evangelism, and that is the history of the church, Christians showing love to people around them, gaining trust, entering into a relationship and sharing the good news of Jesus. But let me say that witness must always also include an honest statement of the wrath of God on our sins and the truth of God's coming judgment. And that means that our witness should include God's law. The law of God serves as a mirror in which we can see ourselves truly, and we can see the dirt of sin on our face. Now, a mirror does not cleanse you, but a mirror shows you that you need to be cleansed. The soap is the gospel, so to speak. And so our Christian witness involves bad news, the problem of sin, and it leads people to turn to the Savior Jesus, confessing our sins, repenting and believing. And I want to say that only then will the Christian message make any sense. If we say Jesus is the Lamb of God, what does that mean if there's no problem of sin? The gospel, I think it's true. One of the reasons why a lot of evangelism today does not make sense. We talk about the benefits he'll give you, how to lead a happy life, 5 ways to have better kids, 6 ways. Well, where does Jesus dying fit into this? It doesn't make sense. I've had people say to me, these are evangelicals. I don't remember why Jesus had to die. Now, that is an alarming statement. And it shows that we are not proclaiming the wrath of God on sin. So let me say this. If our witness to family or friends has lacked spiritual results, it may be because we have neglected the biblical pattern of witness shown by John the Baptist. The law must knock us down before the gospel lifts us up. Jesus always exposes the ill before he cures and applies the medicine of his gospel. Let me say to all of us here, you cannot be saved until you have felt conviction over your sin, unless you have repented and come to Christ in faith as the only Lamb of God, unless you have come to him in this way as your Savior from sin, the wrath of God, then you have not been saved. Come to Jesus, believe on him as a savior from sin, and you will be saved. Well, John the Baptist's witness to Christ is twofold. He pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God. We saw that in verse 29. He's referring to Christ's atoning death. But here in verse 33, he bears witness to Jesus' baptizing ministry. First, Jesus' atoning ministry, and now Jesus' baptizing ministry. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew records a fuller version. John said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John says that Jesus, like John the Baptist, was to be a baptizer. But his baptism identifies us with and joins us to the Holy Spirit for power and life. Now, the Bible makes very clear that Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. Jesus baptized the church with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Shortly before he ascended into heaven, Jesus told his disciples, this is Acts 1, verses 4 to 5, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and the others, they waited in Jerusalem, and while they were devoting themselves to prayer, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Let me give you Luke's account, Acts 2, 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to one another in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2, 1 to 4. Now, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5 identifies Pentecost as Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. And at Pentecost, we observe that John the Baptist's promises, his predictions, were exactly fulfilled. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's what happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell in tongues of flame. Now, the fire represented purification from sin. And Jesus brings fire to cleanse the world, either the spiritual fire of the Holy Spirit to sanctify believers, or the eternal fire of judgment for those who rebel in unbelief. While errors abound when it comes to Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit, some people think, I think maybe even a majority of Christians today, think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit involves a second stage of Christian salvation, often associated with speaking in tongues. And the book of Acts records that as the gospel spread to new people groups, first in Jerusalem to the Jews, then to the God-fearing Gentiles, then to the Samaritans, and finally to the Greeks, the Pentecost experience was repeated. The Spirit fell and the believers spoke in tongues. Now, what was God doing? He was showing the equality of the Gentiles with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Speaking in tongues, which is a gift unique to the apostolic age, symbolized the equality of them all, the unity of the new Spirit-filled church composed of every tribe and tongue. Michael Green explains, nowhere are Christians, subsequent to the day of Pentecost, said to be baptized with the Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is not a second stage experience for some Christians. But what was it? Well, what it was the inaugurating of a new era in the history of God's people, so that now all who belong to Christ through faith are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The church was baptized. Now we are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit Jesus sent on that day. Well, Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit was the once-for-all event of Pentecost. And yet its effects, its benefits, are realized by believers today. And like all of Jesus' other once-for-all works, the benefits of Pentecost come through faith, through believing in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross once for all, but we are forgiven by believing in Jesus. And likewise, Jesus rose from the grave once for all, but we who believe have eternal life in him. Likewise, because Jesus baptized his church with the Holy Spirit, all who believe are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And never are believers told to await some post-conversion experience that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Instead, through faith in Christ, the Bible says we are all baptized with, that is, identified with, joined to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul said. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. This means there are no second-class Christians waiting for the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we are all baptized to drink from the Spirit whom Christ has sent into the world. Well, when we're baptized with water today, we still baptize people with water. We are baptized into, that is, identified with, joined to, the name of the triune God who is revealed by Jesus. We have John the Baptist's baptism at that one time. We have Jesus' baptism of the church on Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. And then today we have Christian baptism. Here's what Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19-20. Now Christian baptism today takes a form that is similar to John the Baptist. And yet its meaning has advanced beyond his call for repentance. What does Christian baptize signify? Well, first, it signifies Christ's cleansing blood on the cross. And then in fulfillment of Ezekiel's great promise, the sprinkled water of Christian baptism especially points to Christ sending the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel prophesied, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Ezekiel 36:25-27. And so water baptism is the ritual symbol that identifies Christians. But let me hasten to say that the true mark of the Christian is not water poured over the head or immersion in the lake. The true mark of a Christian is the reality of which water baptism is simply the sign, namely the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the mark of a Christian. The indwelling Holy Spirit who brings life and power and joy and freedom to those who believe. Let me put it this way. Since Jesus baptized his church with the Spirit, the mark of a Christian is a changed life. That is the mark of a Christian. A Christian is one whose family and friends say, "I notice that you have changed because faith in Christ has brought to you the new power from God." The mark of a Christian is a changed life. Every one of us, every Christian should be able to look over his or her life and say, "God has changed me in significant ways because of the Holy Spirit working in our life." But let me take it one step further and say that the mark of a Christian is not merely a changed life. The true mark of a Christian is a changing life because of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent to the church. A changing life. The Bible says we not only were born again by the Spirit, but also we are, one of my favorite verses, we are being transformed into Christ's image by the Spirit from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so this means constant progress in holiness as we increasingly turn from sin, as we walk in God's statutes. What does Paul say? "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Galatians 5:16. It means godly changes in our character. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5:22-23. Let me ask you, are these things happening in your life? Are you growing the Bible the way the Bible says a Christian will be growing? You see, you should be growing if you're a Christian. And if you're not, then your prayer life should request, pointed requests that should include pointed requests with God. You should be saying, Lord, I'm not changing. I should be more joyful. I should be more godly. People should be more blessed because I'm in their life. We're not doing that. Let me open up your word. Show me it. Lord, send your spirit into my life because I'm called to be changing in a glorious and wonderful way. My care. People say to me, what should I pray about? I always say, open up the Beatitudes. Matthew 5. Start praying about those things. Open up Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. And see if you can find an area there where you might benefit from growth. Right. And we can, and we should be growing. We should be seeking the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our marriages should be growing. A Christian marriage should be one in which we're growing closer to one another. We're serving one another. A ministry. Manipulation is giving way to ministry. Where love is taking place. Where we have greater unity. Let me say to the young people. In fact, when I did children's chapel today, I asked the little children, I'm going to tell on you children, is there anyone here who needs to change? Only one or two of them raised their hand until the adults raised their hand. Then they all went, yeah, no, really, I need to change. And God will work his power in you, that you will become more godly, more courageous, more honest, a better friend, a better son, a better daughter, a better Christian. Not so that God will love you, but because God has loved you. He has sent his son to the cross. That son has gone into heaven and he has sent the Spirit. We have power to change. Isn't that wonderful good news? It is wonderful good news that we can change, not by our power, but by the power of God. And isn't that what we need? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if we remain basically the kind of people we are today? I look back on the man I was 10 years ago. I'm a little embarrassed. But I look forward to looking back on the man I am now, 10 years from now, and being a little embarrassed. Because I look forward to growing in the likeness of Christ. We should desire new habits, a new attitude, a new spirit, a greater ability to love, a stronger faith, a renewed hope, a more vibrant joy, and we may grow, not by positive thinking, not by, and here's what's popular today, spiritual and mystical techniques, mantras, formulas, techniques, do this, no, but by walking with God in faith, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, Paul says, repenting of sin, communing with God in prayer, learning and sitting at God's feet through his word, asking in Christ's name for the Spirit's increasing work to make us more and more the new men and women God wants us to be. What a joy it is to know we have power to change, and that is the mark of a Christian, the mark of the Holy Spirit. Well, John the Baptist, Jesus said, was the greatest of all the prophets. But Jesus added, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Matthew 11:11. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus says that you are greater spiritually than John the Baptist. Why? Well, he meant that we have something that John the Baptist didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit living and working and moving in us fully with the power of God. But let me say this too. We also have a better message to give to the world than the baptism of John. Why? Because Jesus Christ has come. And it's true, I said earlier, we have to begin with the bad news of God's wrath and his call to repentance. But we also have the privilege of offering the good news of Jesus Christ, a free gift of the forgiveness of sins through faith alone, and power to change through the Holy Spirit, and eternal life in heaven. We have a power that is greater than John's, and a gospel that is better than his baptism. Well, are we telling the world? Let me say, the best witness we can give is the demonstration of the Spirit's power in our own lives. As we turn from sin, as we walk in the statutes of the Lord, as we display the fruits of the Spirit in an increasingly lovely and Christ-like character, as we rejoice in eternal life. Here's the gospel. If you will confess your sin and believe on Jesus, then you will be completely forgiven and he will fill you with the Holy Spirit. And if you are a Christian, then you have the Spirit of God. So walk with the Spirit. grow through God's word and through prayer. And seek to increase in humble grace. And if you do that, God will preach through you his great message to the world. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for John the Baptist. But we thank you, Lord, for him of whom John was the forerunner. And so we thank you for the amazing work of the Lord Jesus, that he has done for us what was necessary that sinners like us might be forgiven. But more than that, Lord, he has sent the Holy Spirit that we might be changed. And Lord, we know that in this life we will always struggle with sin. Our character will always need improvement. But Lord, what a blessing it would be for us to grow in grace. And we look forward, Lord, to that great day to come when all your saints will be gathered together, our sanctification completed, perfected in the glory of holiness forever and ever. Father, would you work in our lives that we might bear a living witness to this gospel before the world. We pray in Jesus' name.